called isms. I never knew that was a word before until I looked in the dictionary. I-S-M-S. Isms. Now that's a strange word, isn't it? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul speaks about certain brethren in this verse, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Literally is what he's saying. We didn't give them any place at all, not a minute. That the truth of the gospel might continue with or in you. One other verse in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 21. And lest, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Now, I've just picked these two scriptures out to read. For lack of a better portion to use to read to what I want to speak about. I want to speak to the Christians tonight about extremes. Extremes. I've read about two extremes in those verses. Extremes are tearing God's people and God's assemblies apart everywhere. I want to talk not so much about extremes in personal things, but extremes in connection with the gathering together of the Lord's people. Some places you go and they say you're extremely liberal, or loose is the word they use. And somewhere else the same person goes and you're extremely rigid or tight, as the word is often used. Now the question comes up, what yardstick are you going to use to measure yourself or anybody else when it comes to being extreme one way or another? There are two meetings in the New Testament that were extremes, one in each direction. Now I want to point out three isms in each one of those meetings that made them that way. And we have extremes everywhere, like these. And the bulk of the meetings in the New Testament were in between these two extremes. The one extreme meeting was that at Jerusalem I read about in Galatians chapter 2. The assembly at Jerusalem still had its feet in some measure in Judaism, and they were very extreme in that way. Very strict, very rigid, very legalistic, very hard, very dominant. Then there's the other extreme that I read about in the city of Corinth, where about anything went. Everything was okay. There was immorality in that meeting. There were things that were out of order. And there were things that just weren't right in that meeting. Now there you have two extremes. A balanced person, a balanced meeting, is a person that's in those two extremes, in between those two extremes. I see extremes everywhere today. I see extremes in preaching the gospel. There are places that where you to go to preach the gospel, and you preach three nights in a row on judgment. They tell you about it. They don't want that. Three nights in a row on sin. They don't want that. They want to hear about the love of God and heaven, but not about hell. And there are other places you go, it'd be right the other way. You won't hear anything else but, most of the time, an overemphasis on judgment. Remember in the last series of meetings we had, a businessman came out to the meetings, and he said he didn't believe in what we were preaching. I happened to be preaching on judgment that night, on wrath. He didn't believe in that. He only believed in the love of God. And he only believed in the mercy of God, the grace of God. See, he was an extremist. Had I done that every night, I'd have been an extremist too. But I didn't preach that way every night. But unfortunately, he came back again. I happened to be preaching about the same thing again. See, there are extremes in everything in our Christian lives. An imbalance. And you'll not find that anywhere with God. God is perfectly balanced. He's a God that loves, and He's a God that hates too. He's a God of mercy, and He's a God of wrath. He's a God of salvation. He's a God of judgment. There's a perfect balance there. He's not lopsided in the sense that He's all love and no hate. He hates evil as much as He loves sinners, in the opposite sense. Now, it's certain little isms. In fact, there were three isms at Jerusalem that made them extreme. And there were three isms at Corinth that made them extreme. First, let me tell you what an ism is. It's a distinctive, the dictionary defines it as a distinctive doctrine or theory that's used in confusing people. That's contrary and is used to confuse people. We have over 1,000 of these isms in America today. Imagine that. There are over 1,000. We're living in a day of cults, when they're popping up faster than they ever did before. And in fact, the last 40 years has produced more cults than the last hundreds of years before that. People coming up with distinctive, divisive doctrines or theories that confuse the people that believe them, that seek to accept them, and confuse everybody else. So at Jerusalem, they were plagued with three basic isms that made them a meeting that was quite imbalanced. Now, the first one of these isms at Jerusalem was traditionalism. Now, I'll explain to you what that means. Traditionalism means a handing over from father to son, or from one generation to another, certain customs or manner of living or habits of life that's just handed over from one generation to the other. We do it this way because my father did it that way. And my father did it that way because his father did it that way. And on it goes. And I suppose you went far enough, you'd get back somewhere. Somebody originated it. Now, the Bible speaks favorably of tradition, the word tradition, in some sense. It's not always evil. Tradition really means just that which is taught. And the word is used of that which is orally taught by word of mouth. And much of the time in the New Testament, that's all that they had, was the traditions that they had given to the different assemblies. They had no written word. It was the traditions that we have left you, as Paul and others often wrote. But traditionalism in the Jewish sense goes way back beyond that. See, the church at Jerusalem come out of Judaism. They were all Jews in their background. And they were plagued with these traditions that they had brought over from Judaism. And they were hung up on those traditions. And this was one of the things that was making them the way they are. They were an extreme, a very extreme meeting in the New Testament. Let's look at just a few of them. In Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10. And verse 14. Now this is a familiar portion. Peter's up on the housetop. He's hungry as he could be. He's waiting for dinner. It's 12 o'clock. And he's hungry. And they were preparing dinner and he's up on the housetop praying. And a certain vessel come down out of heaven. Verse 11. Descending it, and it had in verse 12 all manner of four-footed beasts upon it. And creeping things and fowls of the air. Plenty there to eat. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now that was a tradition among the Jews. That was a teaching among the Jews. They were not to eat certain meats, pork, certain types of animals that were called unclean. They were not to eat those meats. Peter was still hung up on that tradition. In fact, that very tradition became a great big debate in Acts chapter 15 as to whether the Gentiles were going to eat certain meats or whether they were going to be circumcised and obey the customs and the laws and the customs of the Jews. God had to tell him that what he had cleansed, call not thou unclean. And he had to do it three times in order to convince Peter that he ought to follow the Lord, not the tradition of the Jews, as in this case. Chapter 11, we've got another tradition that was a bit of a problem in the church at Jerusalem. Chapter 11 and verse 2. Peter had gone to the Gentiles. He had preached the word of God to them. Many of them were saved. And obviously he ate with them and tarried with them certain days. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." That was something the Jews did not do. That was contrary to the tradition of the Jews. And here's the assembly at Jerusalem taking Peter to task, because he dared to go into Cornelius' house and eat with them. That's true. Peter explained it in this chapter, and they did end up glorifying God, that God had granted repentance unto life unto the Gentiles. But you see how traditional they were. "Not so, Lord, I wouldn't eat any meat like that." And Peter, you shouldn't have gone in and ate with the Gentiles. That's contrary to the tradition of the Jews. Then you look back in Acts chapter 6, I believe it is. There were two things that the Jewish people were really hung up on, and the Christians, even the Christians, were hung up on this a bit. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 14, speaking about Stephen, they charged that "we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place." That was the temple. See, they put a lot of emphasis on the temple. That was a great place to them, and there were certain traditions connected with the temple that they would not disobey, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. See? There are two charges against them. He's talking about the temple, and he's talking about our traditions, our customs and our traditions. Now, Stephen goes on in the next chapter to give one of the longest discourses, I believe, that we have in the Scriptures. It covers, really, sometimes you hear people say a fellow preached from Genesis to Revelation. Well, he preached a long distance too. He started at Abraham in chapter 7 and verse 2, and he ended at verse 47 with Solomon building a house. Why do you suppose he stopped there? Why didn't he go beyond? Because this is the very thing they were accusing him of doing, speaking against this holy house, the temple. So he tells them in verse 48, that was all right for Solomon's day, but not for today. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. See, that was a Jewish tradition. God dwelled in a temple. He dwelled in a building. And the Jews, that couldn't be altered. So why go about to speak against this place, Stephen? And these traditions connected with this place, and the customs that Moses delivered unto us. They were very traditional. If you look over in chapter 26 of this book of Acts, you'll see that Paul, in appealing to King Agrippa, and Paul had been charged by the Jews of violating, like Stephen, the traditions, the teachings of Judaism. And in chapter 26 of the book of Acts and verse 3, Paul says to Agrippa, in answering for himself, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. See? Paul said, Agrippa, I consider you to be an expert in all the customs and all of the questions pertaining to Judaism and its teachings or its traditions. So you see, they were a very traditional church. The tradition of the Jews was following Christianity. Now back in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, we can see how this was among the believers. Mostly I've read you about the unsaved. Railing on Stephen and railing on Paul. But notice in Acts 15 and verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now here are some of the Pharisees which believed. They were among the Christians. They were believers. Notice in verse 1, certain men which came down from Jerusalem taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. You see, and in verse 24 of this same chapter, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you, your souls, with this teaching. So you see, the believers had that. They were filled with Jewish traditions, and they hung on the traditions like the Pharisees did, who were more occupied with the washing of pots and pans than they were keeping the true commandments of the Lord. They were hung up on these things. In Acts chapter 21, this is quite late in the book of Acts and the history of the assembly at Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 21, and verse 21, we read this. In verse 20, rather. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now that was sad. Thousands of Jews that believed at this later date in Christianity, and they were still all zealous of the law. Look at verse 21. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the traditions, the custom. See? Now these Jews still, these Jewish Christians were still hung up on traditionalism. Now that was one of the isms at Jerusalem that made it the type of an assembly, the imbalanced assembly that it really was. Now needless for me to make any application, when Paul, especially Paul, lived, he was a strong force against the tradition of the Jews. This verse makes that clear in verse 21. He taught, and what they were saying was likely too, he taught Jews among the Gentiles everywhere to forsake Moses, don't circumcise your children, and don't walk after the tradition of the Jews. Now, as long as Paul was alive, and others, they stood against that. But along the course of the first century, when the apostles died, Judaism and the traditions of the Jews came in real strong. And they started their clergy system like the priesthood of the Old Testament. They started their traditional buildings to meet in. Never had one for 245 years after Christ. Never had a building where they met together publicly as an assembly of God's people. The meetings were in the homes, and many of them in the catacombs of Rome and in the caves of the earth. See, and all these Jewish traditions came in. And then about the 3rd century, Rome, pagan Rome, with all of the paganism, it came in. And so we got a conglomeration in Christianity of Jewish tradition and pagan tradition and a little bit of Christianity all homogenized together like the 3 loaves in the parable of the leaven that we read about in the book of Matthew. Traditionalism. There are 3 things that make up the traditional church: a preacher, a building, and an order of services. Now you might have a hard job to find any one of those 3 in that way in the New Testament. I'm sure you won't find an order of services anywhere in the New Testament. They broke bread on the first day of the week. But that was not a public thing. That was for the believers and for the Lord. You'll not find the clergyman in the New Testament, and you'll not find the public building for gathering together to worship. That all comes in from Judaism. See, we're patterned after the traditional synagogue where the people congregated publicly, for mostly for teaching, but for ministry and for worship and for certain services, as it were. Okay, that's traditionalism. Now I've got to move along because I've got 5 of these isms. Now there was another ism at Jerusalem that naturally followed traditionalism. That was legalism. Now legalism, that's a word I really don't like to hear people use or abuse, really, in some ways. Legalism is operating your life on the principle of law instead of grace. Now, because you have certain laws associated with your life, that doesn't mean you're legalistic. The opposite to legalism isn't lawlessness. See, when we read in Acts 21 and verse 21 that these people were zealous, in verse 20, that these Jews that believed were all zealous of the law. It meant that they were zealous of the law. That's the rule, that's the principle that they lived by to maintain a righteous walk in the sight of God. And that's what was wrong about it. Now when the Bible says that the believer isn't under law, but under grace, it doesn't mean that the believer is without law. It simply means that law is not the principle of life. It's not law that he lives by. It's not law that's motivating him to do things. It's grace that does that. But it most certainly doesn't mean he's without law. The same law that says thou shalt not steal, the grace of God will tell you the same thing. But grace produces that. Law demands it. Now the church at Jerusalem was very legalistic in the true sense. You notice that verse in Acts 15 and verse 1? That they said that they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or they could not be saved. That is, their justification, their right standing in the sight of God was based on them keeping the law according to those people in the church at Jerusalem in Acts 15 and verse 1. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, cannot be saved. See, that was law being abused. That was law as a principle here of salvation. And you can't get salvation by law, and you can't get righteousness by law. So legalism is a law as a rule of life instead of grace. Now in the book of Romans, where we read, especially in Romans 6 and 7, about so much about the law, in most places the article, the law, is missing. That's the case in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law. Not the law, but law. No kind of a law. Doesn't matter whether it's the Ten Commandments, doesn't matter whether it's some church constitution or laws, or some little law you make up yourself. A Christian does not live on the principle of law to maintain a right standing in the sight of God. Now all the righteousness that the law demands, the grace of God will produce it in the Christian that's living in the fullness of the grace of God. It'll produce more than the law could. It could produce what it could do what the law could not do. But we do not live on the basis of law. If my life is just lived by a certain little rules and regulations that I think is right or wrong in myself, then I'm living on the basis of law. Now grace teaches me those things, but it should be grace and not law. In other words, I shouldn't be living this way to maintain a right standing in the sight of God. I shouldn't be living on the principle of law or by the principle of law. That's legalism. It doesn't get to be the Ten Commandments. Paul made this so clear when he said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by law, any law, then Christ has died in vain. Galatians 2 and verse 21. See, legalism is not a principle of living. Law is not a principle of living. It's grace. It's grace. That's why it's bad when people look at somebody and say they're legalistic. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. Just because I don't go to a dance or don't smoke cigarettes or don't drink liquor or don't go to a movie house, or don't watch some of the corruption on TV that some of you people maybe do, just because I don't do that doesn't mean that I'm legalistic. It means the grace of God teaches me that that's not the best thing for me. And it teaches me that I should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and I should live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. In Titus chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. See? So let's not judge a person on the basis of them being legalistic just because they don't do certain things. That's not right. If they're operating on the principle of law from within, if they're doing that in order to maintain a right standing in the sight of God and on the basis of law, then that's legalism. Now the church here was very legalistic. They made no bones about it. They... have been taught and believed that you had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. They were legalistic. There was legalism there. So there's traditionalism and legalism. Now lastly, there was sectarianism there. Look with me again in Acts chapter 21. You notice that. Sectarianism isn't necessarily sectioning yourself off in some divisive a group. But I want you to notice the real spirit of it here in Jerusalem. Paul comes up to Jerusalem. He ran into that before at Jerusalem. The first time he went there, they weren't too proud to see him until Barnabas made it right. The next time or two he went there, they sent him away as quickly as they could. They sent him to Tarsus, and that's where Barnabas found him. But the last time he went there is very significant in Acts 21. In verse 17, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Then he saluted them, and when he saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." That was wonderful. They were really glorified the Lord because of what the Lord had done among the Gentiles. But look for their answer and their response, how abrupt the verse changes from there. "And they said unto him, we're thankful to God for what God has done among the Gentiles." They didn't say any such a thing. Look at the sectarian spirit that comes out in them. "And they said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law." They're likely that they're speaking for themselves too. "Therefore unto thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. So therefore, you join these fellows, these four men that have taken a vow. Show them, Paul, that you're a real Jew yet at heart." Even Paul seemed to fall for it, didn't he? But there was a sectarian spirit there that come right out. It overruled the glorying of the Lord at the conversion of the Gentiles, and it come right out. Kind of a hard spirit to hide, that type of a spirit. It's bound to come out. It's bound to show. That come out again in Galatians chapter 2, and we want to look at that again. In Galatians chapter 2, and verse 12. "For before that certain came down from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." The Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare, and this is one time that Peter fell under the fear of man. Fearing them of the circumcision. Those were the legalists, the traditionalists, the sectarian Christians that had come down from James. And Paul even succumbs to it in some measure in Acts 21. And here we see Peter falling prey to the same thing. And dear Barnabas, that son of consolation, that good man that was full of the Holy Ghost, he was likewise carried away with Peter's dissimulation or his pretense. See? Now there were three isms that made the assembly at Jerusalem an off-balanced assembly. Traditionalism, legalism, and sectarianism. Now, the opposite extreme at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first ism at Corinth that made it a type of meeting that it was intellectualism. The Greeks were rationalists. They were noted for their philosophy. They were noted for their wisdom. And Paul, in dealing with the problem at Corinth, from chapter after the introduction, in chapter 1 and verse 17, in connection with him preaching the gospel, he immediately says it was not with wisdom of words in verse 17. And you know, he never stops talking about the wisdom of man until he gets to chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." The problem at Corinth, he took the first three chapters to shoot down intellectualism. See, then he had all the answers. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise, he says, and where's the scribe, and where's the disputer of this world? Have not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He says in chapter 1 and verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh. Why did he say that? Never said it to any other assembly. He talked in James about not many poor, but he never said anything about wise. But see, the Corinthians were overly wise. They were intellectualists, and they had all the answers, and they rationalized things out, and it was all right. Now, intellectualism corrupted the church at Corinth. They knew, and they could do, and they knew that. He goes on in chapter 8 and tells them that kind of knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. The man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. See? And all through this, he knocks down knowledge, not in the true sense, but in the human sense. Because rationalism and intellectualism is something that is not that compatible with the Scriptures, with the Word of God. Many things in the Scriptures is not reasonable as far as trying to reason them out. A thing is scriptural when it might not be what we would call reasonable or intellectual. But the problem at Corinth, one of the problems at Corinth was that they thought they knew more than the Lord. And they thought they knew more than what they'd been taught. And on they were going in their own way. A great display of wisdom and glorying in the flesh in this assembly. Now this assembly was very extremely loose, if we would use the word. You get this everywhere you go. You go into the denominations and you ask them why they have individual cups at the Lord's Supper, and they'll say that's for sanitary reasons. Most certainly not for scriptural reasons, because it's not in the Scripture. Why do they have little diced up pieces of bread? That's for sanitary reasons too. Why do you have a clergyman? Well, we can't do it ourselves. We play a clergyman. That's rational. But it's unscriptural. That's intellectualism. And sad to say, you go into assemblies, and sometimes, like one place I went, and they had two cups on the table. In fact, I've been to a couple of places like that. And I told them about it, too. And one fellow said, well, now I'll tell you why we have two cups. The elders decided that it would go through the crowd faster, and you wouldn't waste so much time. They had a smaller assembly than we got. And yet they had two cups. See, that was rational. That was reasonable thinking. Two will go through a crowd faster than one. But it's unscriptural. That's rationalism. That's intellectualism. But it's not scriptural. It's unscriptural. You might as well have 70 cups if you've got 70 believers as to have two. Because two or 70 is both more than one. And to me, you lose the whole symbol of the token when you have more than one cup. The one cup, to have more than one cup, is like Moses smiting that rock two times. He spoiled the type. God was very displeased with that. God said, speak to the rock. He'd already smitten it. He said, now speak to it. And Moses said, must we fetch water out of this rock? And he smote the rock the second time. And he spoiled the type, because that rock was a type of Christ. And Christ, in type, was crucified twice by Moses. Beloved, when you have two cups on the table, you can use all the rationalism you like. But two cups speak of two sacrifices, two sheddings of the blood. And there was not two sheddings of the blood of Christ, there was but one. Personally, I can't go to meetings like that and tolerate that type of thing. It's contrary to the Scripture. Intellectualism. We have meetings today that are setting up a clergy system. And many places around America and in England and in Australia, that they're setting up a clergy system where workers, though they don't have the same man, they have a worker every weekend to take the meeting, so we, the elders, won't have to bother. We can loaf it at the beach all day Saturday or work in our garden or something like that and let the preachers come in and do the preaching, and we'll give them $75 or $100 and let them go on the way. And there are meetings that would have their billboards booked up quite a ways ahead with special speakers for every weekend. Not through the week, but every weekend. That's intellectualism. But it's not scriptural. It's not scriptural. It's unscriptural. Now let me go on. There was intellectualism at Corinth. That's rationalism, human wisdom. There was also liberalism at Corinth. They were very loose in their practicing. I read you in 2 Corinthians there how that there was still immorality among them when Paul wrote the second time. Some had not repented of their uncleanness, their fornication, their lasciviousness, which they have committed. There was liberalism among them. Liberalism is that theory that advocates the individual freedom of people to do as they please, to act contrary to what is already established. Now they had this at Corinth. They were so liberal-minded, it's obviously the sisters didn't want to wear head coverings, so they come without them. So he had to write in 1 Corinthians about the head coverings. Never had to do that in any other assembly, because they weren't that liberal. This was an extreme meeting. They were so liberal that they were eating meats offered to idols. In fact, some of them who had come out of the temples seemingly were going back into the temples and eating meats offered to idols, sacrifices to idols. They were so liberal that anything at all went at the Lord's Supper. And anybody could teach a doctrine among them that there was no resurrection from the dead, and they didn't seem to raise a voice against it. That's liberalism. Letting the truth of God go. Letting the order of God go. And anything goes. And you got that today in a lot of assemblies. Liberalism. That's always the results of intellectualism. Because intellectualism rises up above the wisdom and the truths of God. And when you get away from the truths and the doctrines of God, you're bound to become more liberal in your habits and more loose in your habits. So there was liberalism at Corinth. Anything went. Everything went. There's that liberalism among assemblies today, where you'll, if you were to go, you'd be in assemblies where there's uncovered sisters, where there's disorder, things are out of order instead of in order. So there was liberalism in the assembly at Corinth. There was intellectualism in the assembly at Corinth. Now lastly, and this one might surprise you, there was ecumenicalism in the church at Corinth. Though they were denominated and they had sectioned themselves up in little groups, yet they were really ecumenical in their spirit. Look in chapter 5 and verse 11, and I believe you got that. See, the word ecumenical means the whole habitable earth. It's all-inclusivism, you know? Like these people that get up in certain churches, I've heard them in funerals, and they pray that all-inclusive we, as if everybody there were Christians, we will see this dear loved one again in heaven. Well, as many a we's that won't be there in heaven if they never repent and trust Christ. And they're preaching to a group of mixed multitudes, and they use that all-inclusive we. You've all heard it. You know what I mean. Well, the Corinthians were like that. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had a fornicator in their midst. They had more than one. Of this particular one, they picked him out. Paul picked him out to give them some instruction. But there are more fornicators, as we read in the second epistle. Still some more there after they put this one out. But I want you to notice in verse 11 that Paul says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company with if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator," or so on and so on. Now, why did he write that to them? He wrote that to them because they were keeping company with fornicators, with covetous, with idolaters, with railers, with drunkards, with extortioners. They were eating with them, and they were keeping company with them, and they were right into the meeting. See, that all-inclusive we. Why do you suppose he wrote them in the second epistle and told them in chapter 6 and verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What concord does Christ have with Belial, and the temple of God with the temple of idols?" If they weren't mixing in that all-inclusiveness. See, they were ecumenically minded. There was ecumenicalism among them. It was so bad at Corinth in chapter 10 that Paul had to write and tell them that they couldn't eat at the Lord's table and the table of devils at the same time. That sounded like all-inclusivism, ecumenicalism. Now that type of a meeting that's founded on intellectualism and practicing liberalism, anything goes, and it's all inclusive where about everybody comes in. If you got some kind of a profession, come in. That's the type of meeting that's an extreme. And we've got them not too far away. Those type of meetings. Where it's not what the Word of God says, but it's what we think. That's intellectualism. It's not a matter of obeying what the Scripture says. Let us have our liberty and do as we please. That's liberalism. And the all-inclusive we, no back seats, no distinction between the saved and the unsaved, or the within and the without. All-inclusive we, everybody take them in. That's ecumenicalism. That's the ecumenical spirit. Now that's another extreme. So, what extreme three isms? Traditionalism, legalism, and sectarianism. Another extreme, intellectualism, liberalism, and ecumenicalism. How are we going to deal with that? Well, how did Paul deal with it in both cases? In Galatians chapter 2, that portion that I read, let's see how Paul dealt with the extreme from Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, "We never give them an inch." Because that in verse 4, false brethren unawares brought in, and in verse 5, "to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour." Because that would not let the truth of the gospel continue with you. See, you'd be departing from the true principles of the grace of God as it is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we never give them a place for an hour. Paul is saying we have no time for that. And when Peter came to Antioch in verse 11, what did Peter do? And when he withdrew from the believers there, what did Paul do? In verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him." That word means I resisted him to the face, because he was to blame. He was to be blamed. He was to blame. See? In other words, Paul did not tolerate that type of thing. He spoke out against them. Now, what did he do at Corinth? He did the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the last verse. "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many that have sinned already." And then in chapter 13 and verse 10. "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. That word literally means severity. It means to cut off, to be severe and very cutting, according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. Paul said, if I come, I won't tolerate what's going on in your midst. The intellectualism, the liberalism, the ecumenicalism. I won't tolerate that type of thing. Now let me say, the only way to handle extremes is not to tolerate either one of them. And some of you dear people that are going to these extremes both ways, it's rubbing off on you both ways. If you're going to go to those, and I'm not telling you where to go and where not to go, but if you're going to go to those type of places and you accept the error there, you're going to fall into that error and you're going to bring it back here. And there's error in both places. I'm not partial toward one of these extremes. Not a bit. I'm not favorable. I have no intentions of falling into either one of them. So if you're going to those extremes, and I'm not telling you not to, but if you're going there and you're going to tolerate, in one case, uncovered sisters, 2 or 3 cups on the table or individual cups, and things out of order, where it's dishonoring to the Lord, and you're going to tolerate that type of thing without reproving it, like Paul said he would do, it's going to rub off on you. You cannot compromise in practice with error without it hurting you. It's bound to hurt you, and so it is the other way. Either way, so you be careful in what you tolerate, for you'll be like what you tolerate in a very short time. I've seen assemblies as well as people tolerate extremes, and soon they fell into the very extreme they tolerated. It'll happen every time. I've seen men do the same thing. They withdrew so far from one extreme and they tolerated so much the other extreme that they backed right up into it without even knowing it. Both feet landed right in it. And error wherever we find it, isms wherever we find them, should be dealt with. Paul said, to the one extreme, we never give place for them, not for an hour. Paul said Peter was to blame. I was stood him right to the face and told him he was to blame. No beating around the bush there. That's what he told the elders to do in Titus. There to rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. Then on the other extreme, he said, if I come to Corinth where you are, I'm not going to come there and tolerate what you're doing. He said, I'm coming there and I'll use sharpness. You'll know when I get there. I'll not spare, he said. I'll come with a rod. I'm not coming there to tolerate that. Because God's people all down through the ages have tolerated those types of things. They've fallen into those very extremes. Oh, dear ones, let's not tolerate anything that's not according to the Word of God. Let's watch out for the isms, not only all around us, but among us, that we don't fall into any of these isms. It's going to take us away from the true path in our service for the Lord Jesus.